Beloved congregation of the Lord, our text rejoins Naaman just as he climbs up out of the water. His body's no longer scarred with scabs and sores and dripping pus. His skin looks as beautiful and smooth as the skin of a little child. He's clean. God himself says so. But now, of course, you all want to know, to quote the late Paul Harvey, what is the rest of the story? What will happen in the spiritual life of this Syrian general? What's he going to think of the God who healed and cleansed him? Let's be honest, Naaman didn't come to Israel looking for the God of Israel. He came looking to get rid of leprosy. You might think, if you look at it superficially, that the faith he had was what we call miraculous faith in the New Testament. That is, the belief that a miracle can be done for me without any further faith in God as his Savior. But now he's healed. And he's cleansed. Will he and does he believe in this God now savingly? And if you look at the words of the text, you see that it's not just his body that's been made new, but his soul as well. He does believe in the God of Israel. And of course, that raises further questions if you think about the words of our text tonight. How do we know that this isn't just what the New Testament calls temporary faith, a faith that looks to us like the real thing, but that peters out after a while? How can you know when faith is that kind of real, lasting faith? Some of us have those questions too. You wonder, how can I conclude that God is really my Savior, that it wasn't just the experience of the moment? And in this post-communion service, we zero in on these questions. And we discover in this text the fruits of the work of God's Holy Spirit and grace. There is a simple answer to the question, what kind of faith Naaman has and you have. The Catechism describes it like this, echoing the Scriptures: misery, deliverance, and gratitude. And our knowledge of the three is always imperfect. But wherever God is working in someone's life, those three themes come up again and again and again. Because they go together, they grow together. Let's look then at the fruits found in Naaman's life, that you might know what to expect in your life by his grace, and look for in your heart. Our theme is this: the fruit of God's grace in the life of Naaman. We see three things: God's name is confessed, God's service is observed, and God's way is sought. Now, granted, our text has some challenges, and after reading a number of the commentators, you start scratching your head because it doesn't seem to be overly helpful. And part of the confusion, perhaps, is this. We tend to read these Old Testament stories with New Testament eyes. That is, we look at a time where the light of the gospel didn't shine as clearly and fully as it does now. And we evaluate it based on the light and clarity of our times. Remember, this is the Old Testament. And remember, never expect the perfection of spiritual life and understanding of the truth when someone is a spiritual beginner, just like in natural life. You don't expect a 2-year-old to do things a 20-year-old can do. And so it is spiritually too. If you know the Lord, think back to the beginning of your own spiritual life. How much there was you still had to learn and figure out. And don't forget that Naaman was converted out of blind heathenism. He had never heard the word of God in any way, shape, or form. He didn't know the Ten Commandments. All he knew about the God of Israel was, of course, rumors through the generations of how God had brought them out of Egypt and so forth. And now that the word, according to the word of God, he's healed. And that's it. When you remember that, and you look at the words and the desires and the requests of Naaman in our text, then you marvel at the work of God bearing fruit in the life of Naaman. This isn't the old Naaman anymore. This is a new Naaman. And you see the first evidence, he comes to Samaria, to the house of Elisha. He doesn't go home first to his anxiously waiting wife, or to the palace of the king who gave him the letter and sent him to Israel. No, he goes to the man of God, who told him how to find deliverance and spoke the word of God, and to the God whom this man represents. And in this Naaman reminds us of the New Testament story. Remember, children, the 10 lepers. Jesus healed them all. 9 of them never gave it a second thought. And one came back, and he was a Samaritan, falling at the feet of Christ and with a loud voice glorifying the God of Israel for his healing. And Naaman has that same attitude. We sang earlier Psalter 174. Come, ye that fear the Lord, and hear what he has done for me. My cry for help is turned to praise, for he has set me free. That's what's going on in the heart of Naaman. He wants to glorify the God who saved him. Do not those who are at the table have reason to do the same thing? If you think about what that bread and wine means, how it's the word of God made visible to us and come close to us. Full cleansing of all sin by the blood of Christ, and a promised cleansing for every day of the rest of your life, and a promise of the everlasting resurrection life that belongs to all who come to God through Christ. Why? Don't you want to? Don't you have to praise the Lord? You want to raise the roof and sing to him. Such mercy to undeserving sinners. You understand that Naaman has to go to somebody who understands what's going on in his heart. Think of the best news of life. Don't you always have to share it? You're expecting a child from the Lord. Or you tell your parents, we got engaged. And they don't even see your face, and they can hear the smile through the telephone. How much more reason do God's people not have to praise the Lord for his abundant mercies? You have those moments in your life when your heart is just so full of how good the Lord is that you just have to say something to somebody, to your wife, to your children, or somebody else. John Bunyan, you said, as he was meditating on the grace of God, that he looked up because he had to tell somebody and there wasn't anybody else, so he just told the crows in the field about the goodness of God for John Bunyan. That's how Naaman comes back to the house of Elisha. Verse 15. He goes to the man of God with all his men and he stands before him. And this time Naaman is willing to get off his chariot and to go into this house and he wants to see the prophet. How do we know verse 16? Elisha answers that he stands before the Lord. And verse 15 says the same thing, that Naaman stands before Elisha. Now, we read right over that, he's standing up. No, that's not what's happening here, children. This Hebrew word is one that's used for when you stand before someone in the posture of a servant. In that culture, by doing that, you're saying that you stand in order to serve the Lord, because the greater would sit down and the servant would stay standing. Naaman comes to stand before Elisha, not as a proud Syrian general, but as a grateful cleansed leper who's full of gratitude. And it's not simply to Elisha that Naaman returns, it's to the Lord. That's what happens when the Holy Spirit renews your heart. You want more of the Lord. You see that in the first words that Naaman speaks. He doesn't say, now I know there's a prophet in Israel. Might be what you expect, because the servant girl had used that language. And Elisha had used that language when he sent the message to the king. Send him to me and he'll know there's a prophet in Israel. But look at what Naaman says. Now I know there is a God in Israel, is really what he's saying. The presence of the prophet who speaks the word of God that transforms those who believe it and receive it is proof that God is among his people. And Naaman wants this God to have all the credit. And in coming to stand in the presence of the man of God, he's really coming in to stand before the Lord. He's no longer a Lord among men, but a servant who stands before God. For the first time in his life, Naaman is not looking for his glory, and he's not looking for the glory of Syria. He's looking for the glory of God. It's become his desire. But notice now his words in particular in verse 15. He's not just saying thank you for his healing. Look at what he says. Now I know there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. The God of Israel is the only God in the whole world. This is a confession of faith. Sometimes young people ask at the beginning of confession of faith service, and you should be asking, why do we have this custom of confession of faith in a Reformed church? Because if you take the word confessing and trace it throughout the Bible, that is supposed to be one of the fruits of God's grace, that you confess him. Do you realize how remarkable that is? This is a man who grew up in Syria where there were multiple gods. We read about the name of one of them, the war god, Rimmon. And if Naaman had just said, well, the Lord is a god, or a great god, or even the greatest of all the gods, he would remain a heathen. But now he says, there's no god in the entire world except this one, the living God of Israel. And that confession reveals he's a child of God. What a confession this is. The God of an oppressed country in his eyes. In those days it was believed that the strength of your country pictured the strength or weakness of your God. The God of Israel was being judged by the strength or weakness of the people in the nations around. Syria had defeated Israel in battle with Naaman in command. Yet in Israel it's not so. The strength of the nation is proof of their obedience or disobedience, not of the strength and weakness of their God. Naaman is thinking biblically. Remember, this is a man who's never heard the word of God beyond what he heard earlier that day. God alone is God. In the presence of his entourage, with his listening servants and soldiers, he makes a public confession in the presence of these witnesses. He is God and he alone. And you realize how unusual this is, because if you read the chapter before and after, Israel itself doesn't even think this in the northern kingdom. You can find in Israel altars to Baal and Ashtaroth and others. Israel was haltering and wavering so that the prophet Elijah had to say, how long are you going to try to have it both ways and linger between two opinions? In the presence, in the face of backsliding, apostate Israel, Naaman the Syrian says to them, the God of Israel is the only God in the whole world. This is a principled break with heathendom. Naaman is the taste of the first fruits of the ends of the earth who will know the Lord. Is that what you think about the living God as well? I have to ask. We can't just assume, well, we all grew up in a covenant and there's no need to ask, because if you read this chapter, you see covenant children like King Joram, who doesn't know his own God. A young man, a servant of Elisha named Gehazi, who will show by his actions, if you read the rest of the chapter, that even though he's in Elisha's house and hears him and watches him, he thinks money is a better God than the God of his master. That's what we call a dead confession, a dead faith. What does it mean to you to say the Lord is God? Naaman comes to seek and praise the God who cleansed him. He confesses the God who delivered him. And he says, I'm going to serve that God with all my heart. Our second point, God's service observed. You see, this Naaman wants to give Elisha a gift. After all, Elisha is servant of God, and the Lord spoke to Naaman through him, and Naaman says, I want to show my gratitude to the Lord by giving something to his servant. can understand that. You see the same attitude of wholehearted gratitude in the words of Naaman. How do we know that this is spiritual gratitude and that he's not just paying his medical bills, so to speak? Look at the word he uses. And the King James is correct here when it says, take a blessing of thy servant. He's expressing his heart. It's not about dollar signs. It's a blessing. And even so, Elisha says, I will not accept this gift. Now, Elisha could have used it. He's not a wealthy man himself. He gave all that up when he became a prophet. And he's in charge of the school of the prophets, and we'll see in the next chapter of this book that the seminary, as we could call it today, needs to expand. And you know how this happens, because we happens here too. There's a building project at PRTS, and guess what? Out come the emails, and out come the handouts, and the folders, and the presentations, and the extra collections. That's exactly what Elisha needs. But Elisha says, absolutely not. As the Lord lives, he says, I will take nothing from you. I don't want one coin from your wagon loads of stuff. Why not? Listen to what Elisha says. As the Lord lives before whom I stand, he's saying, the Lord did it, not me. I'm just the servant who stands in his presence. This newly converted man must learn the most important principle that God gets all the glory and all the credit. Now, later in the New Testament, the people of God are taught something else too, that those who preach the gospel have a right to live from the gospel that is to be supported by the people of God. But now Elisha wants one thing to be driven home to him. God and his glory matter most of all. God and his grace receives all the credit. You see how seriously God takes this when you read the rest of the chapter and see what happens to Gehazi when he muddies the waters of God's lesson for Naaman. You see, Naaman comes from a religious background, works on the barter principle. You get something from God, and then you pay for it. And so you both get something out of it, and you both give something. Now, Naaman had been taught the new way of grace by the way in which the prophet sent him to Jordan without a single glance at anything in his chariots or a single word of acknowledgement of his status as a famous man. But now he needs it driven home again. God cannot be paid or repaid. Grace is a gift from start to finish. No one can boast. God doesn't want Naaman's money. He wants his heart, and in so doing, all he has in his. You know, we need this lesson again and again and again. Don't we so quickly fall into the same barter principle, bargaining principle? If the Lord does this for me, then I'll do that for him. What can I give God in return? You mean repay him? Nothing. His grace is free. Nothing except your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Not as a debtor paying off a bill, but as a child expressing loving gratitude to your God. Or maybe someone else says, yeah, but we're all sinners and no one's perfect. And so they really don't get all that fussed about saying, how can my life reflect more fully the truth and grace of the Lord? And both of these responses get shoved aside in this passage. Naaman says, the Lord has to have all that I have in him. And you see this in the next thing he says. Verse 17. A bit of an unusual request. Give me 2 mule loads of earth. I want to build an altar in my home in Damascus. When I worship God and when I offer sacrifice, because that's what Old Testament worship is built around, it'll be to the Lord only. I want to give burnt offerings. And again, we read over that and say, well, okay, he sacrificed something. No. In other offerings, you would put part of the animal on the fire and eat part of it. But a burnt offering, the whole thing was put on the fire. And the symbolism was this. All that I have and am is God's. It's an Old Testament way of singing this. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee.
Yeah, someone says that's got to be superstitious, right? I mean, dirt is dirt, and the dirt of Israel is no better than any other dirt. Well, there was such a thing as holy ground in the Old Testament. Naaman wants the soil of Israel to belong to the land and kingdom and promise of God. Right in the middle of Damascus, Naaman is going to raise a new altar on soil that everybody knows came from Israel. He's openly saying in front of his Syrian neighbors and friends in whose eyes he is famous, I want nothing to do with your idolatry anymore. I don't even want to worship on the soil that comes from a land of idolaters. I want to be cleansed from every association with sin. What about you? Do you want to get rid of sin too? Or just the nasty consequences and the mess that can come in your life from sin? What do you want to do with your life now, having sat at this table or having seen it from a distance even? Do you want to give him all you have and are? Lord, cleanse me from every association and lingering sin. Now, that isn't easy. We see this in our last point as we see the third fruit of the grace of God in the life of Naaman. Naaman immediately realizes that this confession of the Lord and the desire to serve and worship only the Lord is going to cause a significant problem in his life. Just imagine him. He asks for 2 mule loads of earth and he gets them. And then there's this pause and you see his face working. You see the wheels turning. He's got one more thing he wants to say to Elisha. He remembers something. He says, there's something that is supposed to happen in my life that just doesn't fit my confession. When he's home, he's expected once a year to go with the king of Syria to the temple of Rimmon, the war god of Syria. And the king goes, and of course he leans on the arm of his military commander. And when the king bows to this idol, Naaman is obligated to bow along. It's part of being the commander of the armies. And that Syrian god and war god is the heart and soul of Syria's culture, and especially of the military culture. And if Naaman refuses, he could be considered a traitor to his king and to his people. It's painful. Now, of course, it's not a problem in Syria that Naaman confesses the Lord, and if he wants to bring a load of dirt and build an altar, well, in Syria, they don't care about that. I mean, all the heathen multiply gods then. Every household had its own individual household gods and shrines, and heathen idols are tolerant of all of that. But the problem is that the Lord is not tolerant of other gods because there aren't any. He's the only true living God, and Naaman has already admitted this. And Naaman feels the pinch, and he realizes that the logical conclusion of his confessing the Lord is that entering the temple of Rimmon is sin. You see it in how he asks the question. He's not asking for God's approval. He's asking for forgiveness because he knows and he feels this is wrong. He wants to, with all his heart, be devoted only to the God of Israel, but he feels stuck. What do you think of his request? Now, if it involves idolatry and compromising the truth, well, you would think the answer would be pretty simple. Because if you're going to multiply gods, then you might as well say that the Lord's not God at all. You're deceiving yourself. Remember how the prophets in Israel preach against idolatry. Remember how God judges Israel for their every idol, for flirting with idols, for failing to give the Lord their heart, soul, mind, and strength after he gave so much to them. Think of the 3 friends of Daniel in Babylon. confronted with the fiery furnace, all you have to do is just bow once in front of my statue when the music plays, the angry Nebuchadnezzar says, and then it's fine. But if not, you can just might as well jump in that burning fiery furnace. Take your pick. So how tempting, how easy to say, you know what, I'm in an impossible situation, and the Lord knows I don't really mean it. I'm just going to quickly do a bow, and that's that. But think then of the early Christian church where the martyrs were lined up in the courtroom and the statue of Caesar was put up, and all you had to do to keep your life was once a year just to make the motion, throw a pinch of incense on Caesar's altar. You could say in your head, well, I didn't mean it. And everybody knows I go to church and I didn't mean it. And I'm just doing it to save my life and my business and my family. But the early Christians didn't do this. For the most part, they sealed their confession with their blood. Jesus said it. He who wants to save his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake saves it. Think of the Protestant Reformation, where the Catholic government said the priests are going to parade through the streets, holding up the wafer from the Mass, children, the bread of the Lord's Supper. And every time it passes somebody, you better bow, because there's going to be those Jesuit priests of the Inquisition who've got their name and paper ready to write down anybody who doesn't worship or commit idolatry to a piece of bread. And there were some who just said, well, you can't lose it all. Just pretend to bow. They're called the Nicodemites, after the Nicodemites in John 3, who secretly came to Jesus out of fear of the Jews and didn't want to be seen with him publicly. And these men said, well, as soon as the persecution dies down, we'll go public with our real views. And John Calvin has a tract in which he rebukes them lovingly and firmly for not loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when you first listen to the question of Naaman, you expect Elisha to be pretty firm with Naaman. You expect the answer to be absolutely not. You better move to Israel. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, Naaman, is commandment number one. But the problem is in the answer of Elisha. Go in peace. And at first glance, either Elisha is approving or he's waffling and doesn't want to be pinned down on an answer. What do you think of this question and answer? Well, let's look again, because maybe our first glance isn't such a clear one. Listen carefully. Remember the background of the question? The altar in the middle of Damascus? He's not trying to hide his true beliefs. He professed in the presence of his men, his most trusted soldiers and servants, there's no God in the world except in Israel. His men have heard him say it, and the news will spread in the barracks and in the ranks, and it will reach the king. These things always do. He's no longer going to be part of the regular sacrifices to Rimmon. It's just that once a year when being the general in charge of all the armies. That's the pinch he feels. Even passive attendance as part of a state function, as a head of state, is something that Naaman dreads. You see, Naaman understands that his confession is to impact all of his life, all of his tastes, his choices, his actions, even with family members and co-workers who don't know and love the Lord. And that's why he says, Lord, direct me. Will the Lord forgive this? You see, the smiles and frowns of God matter to Naaman. All this in one day? Marvel at it. And Elisha says, go in peace. In the Hebrew, go in shalom. He doesn't say, go ahead. He also doesn't say, are you out of your mind? Absolutely not. He takes into account the tender faith of this man converted from blind paganism and trusts that the Lord who is beginning to teach him will teach him more. The Lord who is giving this man a sensitive conscience will help him to wrestle day by day. And it's not just Naaman who's put between a rock and a hard place, is it? Is it not everyone who confesses and knows the Lord who gets put between the rock and the hard place? There are expectations in the family circle and at work and elsewhere, and
How can I navigate these waters? And Elisha says, the Lord's going to guide you. Now, you can't always do that as a pastor and say, well, the Lord will sort it out. But there are times when a wise pastor takes a step back and Elisha says, go in peace. The Lord is going to guide your conscience. We find, that's why we read from Colossians chapter 3. Here the apostle is teaching another group of converts. Again, mainly from heathendom like Naaman. This is how you live a Christian life. Listen again to Colossians 3:15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are also called in one body. And the word rule here is the Greek word of athletics. We'd say today, let the peace of God be the umpire in your hearts. Think of the umpire at a baseball game. The ball is pitched, and if it's inside the strike zone, it's ruled a strike. And if it's outside of it, or if it hits the batter, it's a ball. And the umpire says, is that a fair hit, or is it foul, and is it out of line? And so the peace of God, through the work of the Holy Spirit, becomes an umpire in the heart of that believer. When your choices in life are pleasing to the Lord, the peace follows. And when you're making wrong choices, that peace is troubled. And in this way, the Holy Spirit is the umpire with his peace to guide his people moment by moment in the struggle. And that doesn't mean you can say only in that as if there's all to it. Well, I've got peace with it, so it must be okay. No, no. That doesn't make your choice automatically right. Verse 15, to which you are called in one body. The body of believers who listens to the word of God with you, who also has a conscience that's being molded by the word of God. That's how the Holy Spirit umpires in your life. And that's the wonder of a church family. That if you're struggling as a business owner or as an employee or as something else, you can go to someone else and say, this is what I'm thinking. What do you think? How does the word of God inform my actions on this point? We need each other. Here's the biblical order. Peace with God through Jesus Christ as you submit to God's way of salvation. The peace of God umpiring in your daily life, molded by the body of Christ who together listens to his word with you. That's how the Lord guides. Let me give you a practical example of what happens when you go about this the wrong way. I heard the true story once in a Dutch city of a Reformed study group, people who came together wanting from several churches to look at the scriptures together. And a lady began to visit. She wasn't from any of the churches, but somehow she'd heard of this group and she was drawn to it and she came a couple times. The problem was she really wasn't dressed very modestly. So one of the ladies who was part of the group, thinking that she was doing the right thing, took her aside and said, you can't come back unless you stop dressing like a prostitute. The lady never came back. Now, did she have things to learn in that regard? She sure did. And did she need the guidance and correction of God's people? Yes, she did. But the fault of the rebuker was that she didn't teach the first principles of grace to this woman before gently teaching her the further principles of holiness. That would have been a prime opportunity to do what Elisha did. Oh, we may hope and pray and trust and long that God will bring people to us from all kinds of walks of life and in all kinds of conditions of breakdown. But we need to be wise and begin with the things that matter most first. But amid all the questions and the discipleship struggling that this passage raises, don't miss the main point. Naaman values the smiles and frowns of his God. He wants God to direct him in the way he should go. He doesn't just go through life thinking, well, that's the way it is and that's how things go. But no, he wants to know, do I please God in this? Young people, we live in a difficult world, and it's only going to get harder when it comes to professing the Lord alone as God. How can you do that? It's when your heart is one for the Lord and his service. The fruit of true conversion is that you ask for the Lord's way in all parts of your life.
This question of Naaman is one of the clearest evidences of his conversion. Do you want God's guidance like that? If you really don't, doesn't that raise questions about your conversion? But even then, you're called. Submit yourself and learn to live your life God's way. And here's how we can end this. Look at the fruit of God's grace in the life of Naaman. When you seek the Lord, it doesn't always mean there's directly and immediately a clear and black and white answer. We live in an instant culture where we think we should be able to Google everything and get over our crises of conscience in a second. And it doesn't work that way. There might not be a Bible verse that immediately jumps out at you. Don't expect to hear a voice from heaven that says, here's a detailed blueprint. This is exactly how you have to live your life for the next 5 years. But do expect this, that the Lord will guide you, that He will lead you, that He will show you the way you should go, that He will not forsake the work of His own hands, so that you can sing with Psalm 25. Unto me, O Lord Jehovah, show thy ways and teach thou me, so that by thy Spirit guided clearly I thy paths may see. Amen.